So how many of you have flown in recent years? Have you ever been upgraded to first class?
No.
What did that feel like? It feels kind of good. So on a recent trip, this is just a couple weeks ago, I was actually able to purchase first class ticket. I must have timed something just perfectly because the price of the first class ticket was not much more than the regular ticket, so like it made no sense not to do that. So I did, and it was really nice. Yeah. So not only did I get first class, I got seat 1A. Yeah. So when they called boarding group one, my chest kind of a little bit bigger there. And I was barely in my seat before the flight attendant was asking me what I would like to drink before we took off. Oh, yeah. Did that Coke Zero ever taste so good? And then I got to watch everyone else get on the plane. And I have to admit that there was a little part of me that was hoping that somebody that I knew would see me. So once we were at cruising altitude, the attendant did not bring a cart by. Instead, he asked me what I would like to drink, and he brought it to me in a glass. And then he came by with a tray of snacks to choose from, kind of like the dessert tray that they bring you at a nice restaurant. It's like, hey, here's what we have to offer you. You get to choose. And I could choose more than one thing. And I'm thinking, could this really be? I was so excited about a little bag of mixed nuts and free refills on my beverage. I was sitting high, feeling pretty good about myself. So then on my return trip, on the last leg of my return trip, I was still seated in the first row. And I happened to look down at my boarding pass, and it said I was boarding group three. And I even ran into somebody I knew in the Chicago airport. I know JT's not surprised. That person was boarding group one, and he was like way further down the plane. So I was a little bit indignant. And I had to really hold back to not go and make my case before the people up there. Like, hey, what's the deal here? I'm seat 1A in that. After all, I had paid for that access. I stewed for a while, contemplated my entitlement, and then I waited to board my 30-minute flight. So then, let's think about the signage at the airport. So you have, at the airport, you have this pole that they put up. This side, boarding group one. This side, boarding group two through wherever. And I have literally seen the person who's watching everybody say, if you're boarding group two, you can't walk on this side of the pole. You have to walk on this side of the pole. The only thing that's there is the pole. But you have to be on the correct side of the pole. And then, have you ever noticed the number of boarding groups that there are? It's like, it's crazy. I had one flight recently where there were seven boarding groups. Like, how can you have seven? The plane wasn't that big. And so it was there. But imagine if I had found out that I had boarding group seven. Surely I would have protested at that point in time. But now the window seat and the aisle seat are premier seats. So you have to pay extra to not sit in the middle seat. Even Southwest Airlines, who is known for their general seating arrangement, has their own system of paying for early boarding or the race to the best seat. Just go to their FAQ page and you'll see it's huge. FAQ just on the seating stuff. It's full of hacks to get better seating. Then make sure you line up at the correct pole. So way back in the dark ages, planes were loaded from the back to the front. And before they had jetways, You actually walked to the plane and walked up the stairs. If the plane had two doors, they had two sets of stairs, and you took the one that was closest to your seat. It was kind of pretty simple. You have to be wondering where this is all going, but trust me, there will be a connection. Flying can give us an idea of how easy it is for us to want to feel better than. It seems to be a natural thing. As we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians, Paul has been working on the Ephesians' perception of themselves, and at the same time correcting the perception that many of the Jews had about themselves. In the context of the reminder of the Gentiles' exclusion from Christ, exclusion from citizenship in the country, and from the promises of the covenants, without hope and without God, Paul declares that Jesus is our peace. Amen. Paul also has demonstrated that both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. We were all separated from God. Clinton Arnold puts it this way: Paul is simply helping the Gentile readers understand and appreciate their new situation in Christ, which has resulted in peace with God and peace with the Jews. Now the blessings that once belonged to Israel belong also to them, including the priestly blessing of peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Isaiah also reminds us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what does it mean that Jesus is our peace? If only there were a simple answer. The depth in the book of Ephesians is a bit overwhelming and at the same time encouraging. So let's take a look at today's passage in chapter 2, starting with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I've attempted to break this down into bite-sized pieces, but you know, it can still feel like you put a whole foot-long bubblegum in your mouth. There's a lot here. So verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. How is Jesus our peace? So the phrase in his flesh is parallel to verse 13, which we looked at last week. By the blood of Christ, which is referring to the death of Christ on the cross. In verses 11 and 12, Paul uses the phrase in the flesh, referring to the sacrifice of flesh in circumcision. The Jews had turned this into an idol and into an entrance key to Judaism. Paul is declaring that it is through the flesh of Jesus that the law, with all of its added rules and regulations, has been abolished. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no destruction of the wall of hostility and no access to God. Let's take a look at what is meant by this wall of hostility. First of all, it was a real wall. Secondly, there were also non-physical walls erected between people groups. The temple complex in Jerusalem, and this is known as Herod's Temple because it was refurbished and expanded during the time of King Herod the Great. This was the temple that was there during Jesus' time. It was the centerpiece of the Jewish religious system. It was where the sacrifices were made for individuals and for the whole nation. Jews made potentially several pilgrimages to the temple annually to bring their offerings. The temple complex was huge. The whole complex was about 40 acres, and it was the ancient world's largest religious structure with many different courts or areas where people could gather. There was a great degree of social interaction and attached to the temple complex as well, and to say the least, it was a busy place. One of the courts in the complex was known as the Court of the Gentiles. This was a place where Gentiles who were interested in the God of Israel, but not interested in fully converting, were allowed to be. There was a wall that was put in place as a line of demarcation. It showed how close they could get. This area is where the selling of animals and other items for sacrifices took place. It's where the money changers set up shop. And money changers were like a currency exchange place. So if you've traveled outside of the U.S., you know that you need the currency of the place that you are visiting. And you will find that when you get to another country that there are money exchange places. I mean, you can do it at banks. Nowadays, you can do it with the ATM in some places. But there are places where you can get your money exchanged for the correct currency, and there's usually a fee that is attached to that. In the temple complex, people came from all over the known world, and they needed to exchange their currency. In essence, the temple area had become a center of commerce. It served as the bank, just like the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So in some ways, the Jewish temple had culturally become like pagan temples. Most of us have read the passage that describes Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. This was likely the Gentile court. For a context, this took place during what has become known as Passion Week. It was the day after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, being hailed by the crowds as a king. So let's look at Mark 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Scripture is so amazing to me because things just pop out just even reading through this. What Jesus is declaring there, whose house it was. He was letting people know who he was. The Jews had lost track of the fact that God's people had always been a mixed multitude. It was during the intertestamental period, so this is the time between the Old and the New Testaments, that they had changed the meaning of the word Torah, which is the name of the first five books of our Bible. Torah means the teaching. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it ended up being translated as the law. We've learned over the past several years that the law, or Torah, was not given as a club, but it was given as a way for us to understand the character of God. In other words, it was there to teach us about God. It got turned into something that allowed the Jews to elevate themselves over other people. And they ended up using the law to keep people away. In the Gentile court, they erected a physical wall of separation to keep the Gentiles from getting any closer. So here on the screen is a picture of someone's idea of what that might look like. Some places it's referred to as a fence, as a wall, but it was definitely a barrier that that was keeping people out. This wall had insignias on it forbidding a Gentile from crossing over it. A couple of these have been unearthed. So here's a picture of one, or maybe not. There we go. So if you can't read that, let me translate that for you. playing a little JT there. So it says, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death." Think about it. The Jews were law keepers, and yet they were willing to break one of the Ten Commandments in order to preserve their special status. So they were willing to kill on God's behalf, and they had permission from the Romans to do this. This would be akin to New City Church putting up caution tape around our building and only allowing certain people to come through while telling others if they tried to come in, we would take them out. This sounds absurd. However, this being Black History Month, it doesn't take much reflection to recognize the ways Black people have been treated by the church at large. In fact, history is full of examples where the church continued with the attitude of the Jews, thinking that they had something, some special dispensation before God, and they had been granted authority to protect their status. This includes not only racial separation and mistreatment, but poor treatment of women and children. We have to be cautious, though, regarding casting aspersions toward the Jews who got it wrong. We all have the ability and sometimes the inclination to create our own versions of walls of hostility. So back to Jesus and the donkey. As Jesus was approaching Jerusalem with all the shouts of Hosanna to the king coming from the crowds, I imagine that Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot may have been high-fiving each other and the other disciples over what Jesus was doing. He just came to town like a king, and now he's taking over the temple. They were likely still hoping for a physical takeover by the Messiah. And there are those of us today who would welcome this kind of takeover. We're still looking for a king, and yet missing him. But Jesus. Here we have Jesus coming into the temple area as the true high priest, as the true Holy of Holies, and he doesn't go to the designated spot for the Holy of Holies. He goes straight to the court of the Gentiles. Think about the statement he is making. Jesus was not inserting himself into the Jewish religious structure. He was abolishing it. He was teaching through his actions. He bypassed the place of the Holy Holies so that he, the holiest of holies, could be with the marginalized. What is Jesus doing? Paul makes it obvious. Jesus' purpose was that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul has been leading us to this point throughout the letter so far. He has been teaching the Gentiles that they have been brought near to God, and also teaching the Jews that they were much farther away than they thought, and Jesus is erasing the chasm between the two groups, forming them into one body. And at the end of the chapter, Paul tells us that we, the church, are being knitted together to be the dwelling place of God. In chapter 3, Paul lets us in on a secret. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ, Christ Jesus through the gospel. What we have here is Jesus exercising his creation power. The creator of the universe is not creating an environment where the Jews and the Gentiles can get along and live peaceably together. This is not a way for them to coexist. There are no bumper stickers or yard signs. Jesus has voided the law, the Mosaic covenant, and he has created a whole new people group, one without class and racial distinctions. Every Sunday we hear the words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has abolished the old covenant, put to death the hostility between the two, created a new covenant and a new being, which is his body, the church. Paul is reiterating what he states in chapter 1. We have been adopted as sons and have an inheritance as such. We, meaning all who are in Christ, regardless of background or gender. And how did he do this? What was Jesus' method for making this happen? We could sum it up in two words. He came. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And that's a reference to the Gentiles being far away and the Jews being near. And he preached peace to both of us. And it caused me to think about John 17, which is one of my favorite passages. And I want to read sections of that. When Jesus has spoken these words, referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be with them, and I in them. If you want to know the heart of Christ, this passage definitely shows the heart of Jesus. But what I see in here is Jesus' desire for us to be one, but to be one with him and one with the Father. And so we think about, like, what is the overall outcome of what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is accomplishing? Our smarty word for today is access. Jesus gives access to the Father through the Spirit. In the John passage, it's impossible not to see that Jesus desired for us to be with him and with the Father. Hebrews also tells us to come boldly into the throne room of God. So what does this mean for us today? Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has simultaneously reconciled us to God. That's the vertical relationship that Dan mentioned last week. And he also has reconciled us to each other, and that's the horizontal relationships. And yet, there are still walls of hostility with what is referred to as the church. And I say referred to as the church because I wonder if a church is demonstrating hostility, and we know that Christ has wiped out the hostility, are they really the church? Some examples of hostility that we can see are racial, social, political, and religious. So let's think about where we might be creating walls of hostility. What barriers do you have in place racially? What barriers do you have in place socially and socially economically? How about political barriers? What religious barriers do you have in place? Do you have a need to make sure that people are cleaned up before they can be let close to God? Are you trying to protect God from people? Are you imposing on others practices that would be considered heterodoxy and thereby turning them into orthodoxy? So that's for those of you who are studying retro-Christianity. But there are times that we have practices that we engage in that are perfectly okay, but they're not really part of the orthodoxy. And yet when we start imposing those on other people, then we make it something that has to be done in order for somebody to be able to have access to God. That becomes heresy. In verse 18, Paul tells us that through Jesus, we both, that's meaning Jew and Gentile, male, female, all of us have access to the Father by one Spirit. And I like the way that Constantine Campbell summarizes this. Finally, the access of Jew and Gentile mediated through Christ in the common sharing of the Spirit is to the Father. No longer is the Israelite priesthood, sacrificial system, or temple complex required for genuine access to God. Christ is the only mediator needed, and sacred space is rendered obsolete before the Spirit dwells among the people of all nations. Relationship with God is facilitated by means of his triune nature with Father, Son, and Spirit, and with each playing their role in enabling human worship. There's a lot there. But just recognize that the work of Jesus Christ is complete. And there is absolutely nothing that any of us can do to add to that or to stop it. Jesus put to death the hostility. There is no place for exclusivity in God's economy. There's no place for hostility. There is no triage tent outside the kingdom. There is no first class. It's not possible to pay for access. There is only one door to God's presence, and that is through Jesus by the Spirit. None of us can open it. None of us can close it. There's no push or pull signs on it. And all whom God draws to himself will go through that door, not on their own merit, but because Jesus granted access.